Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. I have often mentioned that preaching holidays is not my favorite thing to do. You have to sort of sometimes force a text to conform to the holiday. And Mother's Day is usually one that's fairly easy to preach. Christmas and Easter, of course, always easy to preach on. Father's Day is a pain in the neck. And the reason is you can go from Genesis to Revelation and study the lives of all the people that are mentioned in the Scripture, of which we know really anything about their lives, and you'll find that there are no really good fathers. They're all either mediocre or downright lousy. And so I figured this year I was just going to skip the whole Father's Day sermon thing and begin my new series, which we finished 1 John last week, and we're starting the life of Samuel this week. But as I begin the life of Samuel, we are going to be dealing with the concept of parenthood. So please listen attentively as we deal with the concept of, "For this child I prayed. For this child I prayed." It used to be easy to preach on parenthood. Those, of course, were the days before I was a parent. And as my children grow older, I approach the subject with growing fear and trepidation, because more and more I am preaching to myself. And of course, as time goes by, as the kids get older, even though they will be under my roof, Lord willing, for another, good grief, it's coming fast, 6 years, and the boy will be off to college. Yeah, yeah, it just dawned on you too, huh? Don't cry now. But as the children get older, we have less and less influence on them. Their mind is already made up in so many ways. They are less and less pliable as the years go by. The time that my children are under my roof is more than half over. As soon as my children came home from the hospital, and I was looking at the Stevens' new little girl, I think, did my children, were they ever that small? And I have pictures to prove it, so I guess they were. But when my children came home from the hospital, I went out in the backyard with the child. And I held the child up, and I told God that this child was His. And when you have only been interacting with this baby for 2-3 days at most, that's kind of a, hey, I think I'll do this. It's a noble thing. But then you begin to consider, as you watch them grow up and as you get attached to those children, you love those children deeply, and you look back at that consecration, that vow that was made with that newborn, I must ever be conscious of the fact that my children, now 10 and almost 12, that these children are not mine, but they're God's. We have here in 1 Samuel an oddly dysfunctional home. Now, granted, remember, we're dealing with something that is approximately 3,100 years ago. The culture is vastly different than our culture today. We have, it says in verse 1, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim." It's just the other side of Sumner. "Of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Joraham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite." Now, we know from his genealogy in 1 Chronicles. Some people say, well, what is the importance of these genealogies? Well, they tell us things that we wouldn't get otherwise. For example, as you read this first verse here, you might think that out of the various tribes of Israel, that Elkanah was from the tribe of Ephraim. But we find his genealogy in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 33 through 38, and we find out that he was indeed a Levite. He was of the priestly caste. And evidently, as we go through the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, he was evidently also a man of some wealth. We know that he lived in the hill country of Ephraim. And he lived in the city of Ramathaim Zophim, which is usually shortened, as you see it elsewhere in the scripture, to just the city of Ramah, R-A-M-A-H, which means in Hebrew, the height. The height. It was a hill. And it was about 25 miles north of Jerusalem. A little bit more rainfall there. And evidently this man had a large family as well. Had a great multitude of children, which of course eat and need to be clothed and need a place to live, which also is an indication of the fact that the man had to have some means. As a matter of fact, in verse 25, a bull was used as a sacrifice. And typically when somebody was doing the annual sacrifice, it would come with a lamb or perhaps a sheep, something much more affordable, something that didn't require as much pasture and much ground to raise to adulthood. But again, indicating some measure of wealth, the man brought a three-year-old bull as a sacrifice. And he was a true worshiper of the Lord. He was making his annual pilgrimage to the city of Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up at that time. This is before the construction of Solomon's temple, probably about 150 years before the construction of the temple. And so they still had the tabernacle, that elaborate tent that was built in the wilderness under the instruction of Moses. They still had that same tent. They still had the pillars and the curtains and the veil, and they still had the original table of showbread and the altar of incense and the brazen altar out front and the candelabra and, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. They never did make a second Ark of the Covenant. But all the rest of the stuff that Solomon constructed was all new stuff, barring the Ark of the Covenant. But the old stuff was still there at the time, and it was set up in the city of Shiloh, about 20 miles from the city of Ramah, where Elkanah lived. Now, so far, we don't see anything dysfunctional. We say, hey, this seems to be a fairly sharp fella. He's got his ducks in a row. He's worshiping the Lord. He's got some means. He lives in a nice neighborhood. Things seem to be going well. We have a problem, however. It says in verse 2, he had two wives. Two wives. I hope and pray that none of the gentlemen here have two wives. Not typically the situation here in this part of the world. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And here's the issue. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, the man had two wives. Here's the question. Why in the world would any man in his right mind have two of them? I knew a preacher years and years and years ago that had a wonderful, wonderful relationship with his wife. And he said, I wouldn't take $1 billion for my wife, but I wouldn't give you a dime for another one just like her. One is all that a man needs. One is all that the scripture provides for. And bigamy was tolerated in the Old Testament, but certainly not endorsed. As a matter of fact, as I was mentioning before, that any time you have a situation where we have a Bible character mentioned and we expand on his life at all, if a guy's got more than one wife, he's always got trouble. He's always got trouble. And the situation here with the two wives was tolerated in this culture because a male heir was all important. In the Israelite economy, the property was distributed to all the people when Joshua came in and they conquered the land, and distribution was made to everybody. And the piece of property that you received at that time, and that was several hundred years beforehand, about 400 years before this, that was passed on from father to son. And if a man had a bunch of sons, that property was divvied up into little pieces. But it was all important that a man be able to pass that on to his heir. Otherwise, it went to, you know, his nephew or even further out if there wasn't anybody closer. And the idea was to maintain that line. It was a very, very important thing. And so we have a man whose first wife, a wife that he loved dearly, a wife that in some ways he spoiled, but a wife that could not have children. And so in all likelihood, Hannah was the first wife who was unable to have children. And it says that the Lord had closed up her womb. We'll come back to that in just a few moments. And so he married a second one. He loved his first wife, but he's got to have the kids. I don't want to divorce the first wife, but I want to have kids, and the first wife can't have kids. How do I resolve this dilemma? I know. Piece of cake. Easy solution. I marry another one. One for love and one for children. But there's a rivalry because each of the wives desperately wants what the other one has. The one wife, Hannah, has the devotion of her husband. The other wife has children galore. We know that she has at least four children and probably more than that. And Hannah desperately desires the children. And Peninnah, no doubt, desperately wants the affections of her husband. And so we have this rivalry. As a matter of fact, Peninnah is referred to as a rival. There was no harmony in the home. Hannah, almost certainly the beloved first wife, adored by her husband. Look at verse 8. Then said Elkanah, her husband, unto Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? And of course, Peninnah had been ribbing her about not having children. And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? He did love her, and he adored her, but she was unable to have the children. And she was provoked severely. Look back at verse 6. Her adversary, Peninnah, also provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And you can imagine, here we are, and very likely, by the way, they did not live all under the same roof. Matter of fact, it's quite possible that they didn't even live in the same town. That the only time they get together is, this is all taking place when they went down to Shiloh. Now, here in this country, we have in November a holiday called Thanksgiving. And in ancient Israel, they had something similar. It wasn't necessarily a given holiday as far as on the calendar. But there were several different feasts that Israel had. And it was required that they make a pilgrimage to the tabernacle or temple later on. And they had sacrifices and so on. And one of the sacrifices, by the way, if you read through the book of Leviticus and you get stalled out, and I think a lot of us do. I just finished Leviticus this past week, and you read through it, and it's like, okay, I got to get through this. But it all means something. It all has some importance to it. And there's various sacrifices. You have the burnt offering, and you have the Thanksgiving offering, and you have the sin offering. There's a bunch of different offerings that are there. The Thanksgiving offering is a little particular in that the person who was making the offering, let's say I bring my sheep or my goat or my ox or whatever the case may be, and I bring it to the altar, and it's sacrificed to the Lord. Now, for most of the offerings, the priest got a small portion. That was his pay, if you will, for officiating and doing the work and so on, because there was a lot of labor that went into this, and he had nothing. This was his job. So the priest got a portion, and then the balance of the sacrifice was put on the altar, and they burned it to ashes. But with the Thanksgiving offering, there was something a little different. What you did is you took a small portion of that animal. The priest got his portion. A small portion was burnt on the altar, and then the rest of it went back to the offerer. And they had facilities there in the tabernacle and later on the temple courtyards and so on, where they would cook the meat, and they would have a feast with that sacrificed animal. This was the Thanksgiving. And so we have, in essence, a Thanksgiving meal. No turkey here, but they would have their lamb or their goat or their ox, and they would have a big meal. And so he is making his annual pilgrimage for whatever one of the feasts it would be, and he would take his whole family there, both wives. And this may be the only circumstance where both wives were together. Odds are, I would say, with the hostility that is between the two of them, the goal was to keep them as far apart as possible most of the time. But here they are, and they are forced into a difficult and trying situation. Now, it says that the Lord had closed up Hannah's womb. We see a number of what the King James Version refers to as barren women in the Scripture. But consider the characters that we have in the Scripture that are referred to thus. We have Sarah. We have Sarah, who is married to a fellow named Abraham. And she is beautiful, but she is barren. And God makes the promise to Abraham that he will father a multitude. And God took him out and said, look at the stars, and if you see the stars, so shall your descendants be. But he's been married to Sarah probably 70 years when the promise is made. Now that'll give you a clue as to how old these folks were. God says Sarah's going to have a child. Okay, promise is made. Years go by. Sarah keeps getting older. Sarah keeps getting older. Sarah keeps getting older. Sarah finally has that child when she's 90 years old. And by the way, this is where we see that phrase, at least for the first time, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, Sarah was made out of pretty good stuff because evidently she lived to be 127 years of age. By the way, Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age is revealed. And I think for women ever since, it's been a secret. We also have another woman who was barren. Her name is Rebekah. That's the next generation. That's Abraham's daughter-in-law. And she and Isaac were married for 20 years, and they prayed, God, send us a child. And God, in his humor, gave them twins. One of their sons, a fellow named Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, again, has a beautiful but barren wife who is frustrated beyond words. Again, another polygamous situation. Actually, this guy's got four wives. Again, more problems than you could possibly imagine. The soap opera dynamics in the book of Genesis when it comes to these the only people that seem to have had a good relationship in this whole situation, Isaac had one wife, Rebekah. And they had a wonderful relationship. There was some intrigue and so on there, but they seemed to have gotten along very well. The rest of the ones, you would think that everybody else would have learned from him, but they didn't. Jacob ended up with four wives, and two of them were sisters, which simply compounded the problem. What's interesting, though, is in the book of Leviticus, it says, and by the way, we're talking about Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, it says that a man cannot marry one woman and also marry his sister. And it says to vex her. A man couldn't marry sisters, at least not while the sisters were still alive. I know a gentleman who's since gone to be with the Lord. He was married to one woman. She passed away, and he married her sister after his wife had passed away. And they had a wonderful relationship. Lasted for another 6-7 years before he passed away. But Rachel was also barren. And who did Rachel eventually have as a son? Joseph. Joseph. And so we have the descendants of barren women. We have, and there's several more in the scripture. We have Isaac. We have Joseph. We have Jacob. We have, later on, Samson. And then later in the New Testament, we have a fellow by the name of John the Baptist. All the children of women that evidently were unable to have children and sometimes had been married for decades and no children had come. And God had brought forth these special children for a particular task. And so in her distress, Hannah prays. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And it seems that it isn't until we get to the end of our rope, it isn't until we find ourselves in the most desperate of situations that we turn to God, when we should have turned to him in the first place. We turn to the Lord in a time of need, when seemingly no one else or nothing else can help. And here with Hannah, it is a time of great grief and weeping. And by the way, you go through the scripture and you'll find that God pays attention to our tears. I know some people have this ability to turn them on and off as if there was a switch. But as far as tears coming from the heart, God pays attention. And it says in verse 9, so Hannah rose up after that she had eaten in Shiloh. They had the feast. And after she had had something to drink. Now, Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And it says in verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow And here's something key. Look at verse 11. This is really where the whole sermon hinges. The whole passage really hinges. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. There shall no razor come upon his head. Now I'll explain that last comment in just a moment. She made a vow. What did she request? She requested a son. And she said that I will give him to the Lord. I will give him to the Lord. I think a lot of parents, well-meaning Christian parents, a lot of churches have, and we've done it, we've done a few of them in the past. We haven't been consistent in this. I just do it upon request, where we've had baby dedications. And I think a lot of well-meaning parents will dedicate that baby. What a baby dedication really is because you don't, you can't, you have no, very little ability to make sure that that little child turns out in a particular way. I know. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That is a proverb. That is not a promise. There are no guarantees. You are not the sole influence on the children or grandchildren. There are a multitude of others that you know nothing about. And today, with our media and so on, the television can undo a tremendous amount of what you do. The neighbors can do a whole lot. School friends, a school teacher, all kinds of folks can have an influence in a negative direction to undermine what you're trying to accomplish in the home. And very often, we ourselves are undoing what we're hoping to accomplish by our own inconsistency. You cannot make a child turn out right. It'd be awful nice if we could, but you can't. For those of you who have been parents or are parents, you can't make a 2-year-old do anything. You can make them wish they had, but you cannot make a child do anything, much less make an adult do anything. You can direct them. You can bait them. You know, we homeschool our kids. Okay, kids, there's something we want to do Saturday. We're planning a trip out to the lake. We're planning a picnic up in the mountains or something like that. If you get this far, we'll go on the trip. If not, you're out of luck. Okay, we throw carrots out there, baiting the children to hurriedly get their work done. Sometimes it actually works. Sometimes it doesn't. You can't make people do what they're supposed to be doing. So the idea of dedicating that child is, by and large, more dedicating ourselves to the proper training and education of that child. And so she vows a vow and gives that child to the Lord. Now, she had something in mind that typically we do not. And she also said that no razor shall come upon his head. In the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 6, it talks about this at length, and I'll mention a couple of people that most familiar, of course, is Samson. Samson, a Nazarite. A Nazarite. Now, of course, this is under the Mosaic covenant. I don't suggest that you take this upon yourself today. And, a Nazarite, when he was commissioned as a Nazarite, shaved all of his hair. Eyebrows, hairy knuckles, the whole thing. Shaved it all off. Went through a sacrifice, a ritual procedure. And then, thereafter, did not cut his hair again. Unless he was defiled. Unless he was put in a situation where his vow was broken. And then he had to start all over again. Shaved it all off and started over again. So a Nazarite never got a haircut. He either just let it grow or shaved it all off. A Nazarite never cut his hair. He was not allowed to consume anything derived from the grapevine. He couldn't eat grapes, couldn't eat raisins, couldn't drink wine, couldn't drink grape juice. He couldn't even crunch up a grape seed. He was not allowed to do any of those things. He was not allowed to touch anything unclean. He was not allowed to touch a dead corpse. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why you go through the book, or anything that was dead from an unclean animal, which is one of the reasons why you go through the life of Samson, who was a Nazirite. You find him constantly breaking his Nazirite vow. The honey that was taken out of the carcass of the lion, the jawbone of a donkey that he fought the Philistines with, those are things that would have caused him to break his Nazirite vow. Now you say, Pastor, why do they have all these weird things as far as, okay, part of it was the Israelite culture, and there was a number of things that they would understand that we don't, just doesn't gel with us. And also, a lot of it was the external demonstration. Oh, look at that guy. You see that guy? He's dressed funny. He looks a little different. That means that he's a Nazirite. It was to cause him to stand out as far as the rest of the people. And it was the idea of he was consecrated in a special way to serving the Lord. And so Samuel was commissioned by his mother, was devoted to the Lord from birth, even prior to his birth, to be a Nazirite. So as you picture Samuel in your mind, don't think of a guy with a real neat, nice haircut like Will Stevens has got back there, but rather think of a guy who has these long braids that are constantly being tied up and so on. Had the long hair. And by the way, other Nazirites in the scripture, of course, Samson, John the Baptist was also a Nazirite. So she made this promise. God often has purpose behind trials and suffering. When people go through great difficulty, especially if they're believers, it causes one of two reactions. People either get mad and embittered and disillusioned with God, or they grow closer to the Lord. They realize that if I'm going to get help from anywhere, it's going to be the Lord. I understand that he's in control, and I find myself in these difficult situations, but God is the only one that can help. And you get one of those two responses. And those that respond where they draw closer to the Lord, through those trials, through those difficulties, find themselves in a situation afterward of much greater usability. Very often, you know, people get frustrated and discouraged. Says, "Why? Life is pointless." And I'm familiar with people in their 20s that grow frustrated and discouraged and depressed, and they don't see any point in life. And says, "Oh, nothing's worth living for," and they're only like, you know, 25 years into this. They have no idea what's going to be going on down the road. A believer might be going through all different kinds of trials and difficulties, and their home life might be falling apart and things just disintegrating and things look miserable, and said, "Oh God, what's going to happen? You know, here I am. I'm 40 years old, or I'm 35 years old, or I'm 50 years old, and things just not going well, and I guess my life is just ruined." Folks, look at the scripture. Read some Christian biographies. There are loads of folks out there that accomplished incredible things in the last 20 and 30 years. God does amazing things with people who are yielded to him. How many of you have a Scofield Bible with you right now? Okay, number of hands. C.I. Scofield got saved at the age of 40. He was a drunken lawyer. And after he got saved, his wife preferred the drunk to the Christian and left him. So here we got this poor destitute guy. His life has fallen apart. His wife's left him. And yet everything that we know about C.I. Scofield as far as the ministry and stuff is concerned took place after those horrible events. That Bible was produced. He was a conference preacher. He just incredible things that God did with this guy after those trials and difficulties. You go to Genesis chapter 12. And we have God calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and the issuing of the Mosaic Covenant. How old was Abraham, or the Abrahamic Covenant? How old was Abraham when this took place? He was 75. How old was Moses when God sent him into the land of Egypt to bring the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt? He was 80. Don't grow frustrated. "Pastor, my life's, I've got this trouble and I've got this trouble and I just don't see how I'm going to be able." There are great prospects ahead and you don't know what they are. And God brings us to a particular point in training for something that lies ahead. Things that we can't even fathom at this point in time. And here you've got poor Hannah, desperately wanting a child, pouring her heart out, sobbing as she's praying. And said, God, you give me this child, I'll give him to you. And she was in earnest. She followed through. And who is that little child that shall be born but Samuel? A man whom God used to redirect the course of a nation that was fast galloping into apostasy. A man who raised up an army and led the folks into battle against the Philistines and was able to deliver the nation against an enemy that was certainly going to overwhelm them and exterminate them. God raised up a child. And here's the thing. Why did God use Hannah? God brought Hannah to a point where she thrust herself wholly and completely upon God. And God said, all right, there's a woman I can trust. There's a woman I can trust. In the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 3, talking about prayer, and of course James jumps from one item to another as you go through this. But referring to prayer, he says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Very often, God does not answer our prayers because he can't trust us with the answer. He can't trust us with the answer. We would misuse what God would give us. And so he brings us to a point. He works in our lives to where we become trustworthy. And God could trust Hannah. Now, very quickly, starting in verse 12, we have a little dialogue here. It says, and it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli, remember he's the priest that was sitting there by the post, marked her mouth. Now Hannah spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Now here's Eli. Eli, I think, well-meaning in some ways, but we also see in verse 3, it says, and this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And we find out later on about these two scoundrels. These were wicked, ungodly men, and so misused the things of God that the people of Israel held the sacrifice of God in contempt. They abhorred the sacrifice of the Lord because of these two men. And here's a guy that was later condemned. We'll find this out in another week or two. Later condemned because he would not keep his grown sons under control. So much better to thrust them out of the priesthood than to have them continue to do what they were doing. But someone who turns a blind eye to the abuses and the horrible abuses of his own sons notices the moving lips of a woman pouring her heart out to God and says, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. But Hannah, I believe, has found peace in her prayers. And instead of being shocked, instead of being embittered by the unkind words of the priest, she answers him respectfully and kindly and says in verse 15, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit and have drunken neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli graciously responds and says, go in peace. The God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. She found solace in bringing these things before God. Verse 19. And they rose up early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah. Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come that after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son, and she called his name Samuel, which means heard of God. Heard of God. Named in testimony of answered prayer. I have a dear friend by the name of Scott Paisley, pastors in Kankakee, Illinois. He and I roomed together while we were in seminary. We'd been friends for a number of years prior to that time. He was one of the groomsmen in my wedding. I was best man at his wedding. And he and his wife, Scott, Scott's a dear friend. Scott got married when he was 35 or 36. And his wife is a year or two older than he was. She's a registered nurse. And she loves children. And they were married. And they wanted to, you know, hey, clock's ticking. We got to get busy here. And so they want, we want to have kids right off. And 2 years go by. And 3 years go by. And she has connections. She's an RN. She had some tests done and so on like that. And it looked like it was not going to be possible for her to have children. And they prayed. God, we want to have children. We desperately want to have children. If you give us a child, he will be devoted to you. And in a year's time, she became pregnant. And they had a little boy. And his name is Samuel. God is gracious. And I'll call my friend Scott, and I get this very polite answer of the phone. Hello, Paisley residence. And it's this little boy who loves the Lord. Who loves the Lord. You ask, and you receive not, that you may consume it upon your lusts. But this woman keeps her vow. She keeps her vow. Parents often fail to keep their trust. They devote their children. They are to devote their children. They're supposed to teach their children, and some do and some don't. They're supposed to be an example to their children. Oh, the grief it is of don't do what I do what I say. That does not excuse our example. How many times I've had to pause and apologize to my children. And the kids ought to be in church. I know these days. Don't want to force religion on my kids. I'm not going to make them go to church. Well, do you make them go to school? Do you make them go to the doctor? Do you make them go visit grandma? Do you make them go shopping with you? Of how much greater importance is it for them to be able to go to church? And we have the vow's fulfillment. Verse 21. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned. And when I bring him up, that he may appear before the Lord, there and there he shall abide forever. Now, when he's weaned, a little different in ancient times. This is probably, we're talking about probably 3 or even 4 years of age. But when he goes, I'm going to leave him there. It's going to be permanent. When she said that I will give him to the Lord, she was serious. He will be devoted to the Lord. The promise of prayer, the Nazarite vow. As far as Hannah was concerned, Samuel belonged to God. She loved her son. But it was a great personal sacrifice for her. It was hard to do. Likely she was only going to see him once a year when they made that pilgrimage to Shiloh. But she followed through. She followed through. Verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks, or a bullock of 3 years. It can be translated either way. And 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Like I said, 3 or 4 years of age. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent, I have devoted him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be devoted to the Lord. And it says, and he worshipped the Lord there. Probably we're talking about the boy, Samuel. Are the children devoted to the Lord? contrary to what our culture seems to think of us, we can't make anybody become a Christian. It is not in my power. I have no ability to make somebody become a Christian. I can't make Christians serve the Lord. Sometimes it's frustrating in the ministry where I watch somebody who's a professed believer, even demonstrated that they know the Lord in their lives for a period of time. And they'll come and then I'll ask counsel and I'll go through the scripture and explain to them what the Lord would have for them in this particular circumstance. And they decide they're going to do the exact opposite and they find themselves in trouble and in more trouble and in more trouble. And they continue that same course. You can't make people serve the Lord. As much as possible, we want to teach them and live the role before them. But then we have the point where will we let them go? I'm familiar with parents, good parents, godly parents, that told their sons when they reached a certain age, we do not want you going to college or moving more than 200 miles away from us, period. Well, what does that mean? And one of the sons went to the ministry. Well, guess what? If he's going to follow through on his parents' demand, he can't be a missionary. There's places he can't go. He has to limit himself to a particular piece of real estate. I don't want you to do this. You can't move further away than that. Why? Because we want you to be close by so we can visit you. And my mom, I don't know if she's a believer or not, but she loves the fact that I live 2,000 miles away because it gives her an excuse to come to the West Coast. At one point, I was considering becoming a missionary to Australia, and she was really thrilled with that idea. Will you let them go? 120, 130 years ago, a fellow named Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission, would speak across Europe, and he'd come to the United States and Canada, and he would speak, and he would give the plea for the need for missionaries in China. The untold millions that were there at that time. Huge populations of people that had never heard the gospel. And before Hudson Taylor's time, the missionaries that went to China were only in the port cities along the coast, and yet that vast multitude of people that lived inland had never heard the gospel. And Hudson Taylor took it there. But one man can't cover all of China. And so as he went back to Europe and he came across America and the United States, he made the plea. And that plea was answered by hundreds and hundreds, perhaps thousands of young people. People in their 20s and even 30s that would set aside everything else in life and say, I'll go to China. I'll go to China. A newspaper man in San Francisco heard that a young woman, about 21 years of age, had laid aside everything in this life and had committed herself to going and ministering with the China Inland Mission. And her father was there at the pier saying goodbye to his daughter. Now these days, a missionary goes overseas or goes to the field and he's over there typically for 4 years and then comes back on a year's furlough, visiting his supporting churches and hopefully being able to get a little bit of a breather and a vacation. And then he goes back for another 4 years and he comes home every 4 years. Well, you go back 100 years or more and such was not usually the case. Some people went over there and they never did come home. They might be there for a decade or two or three or four. They might be martyred. They might end up in literally the stew pot, as some of them did in the Solomon Islands. They might die from rebellious locals that were unhappy with the politics of what other Europeans or Americans were doing, even though the missionary might have no connection with that whatsoever. The Boxer Rebellion in China in 1900 saw the death of hundreds of missionaries in China. And so this man is down at the pier, a Christian man, saying goodbye to his daughter as she sails across the Pacific to China. And the newspaper man saying, how can you let your daughter do this? Don't you know that you might not ever see her again? She's going into a dangerous place. She's a college-educated young woman. She could accomplish great things here. Why in the world are you letting her go? And the man wisely responded, God gave his son. I can give my daughter. People in this life make all kinds of decisions. A lot of them are terrible decisions. I hear constantly of people who make messes of their lives. I heard a couple of them this past week just grieve me. People that I've known for years, and you find out what's going on in their lives, and just it's horrible. How much better is it to give the life to God? Let God have the life, the lives of our children. A child is better off in all respects in the hands of God than pursuing a contrary course of our will and our personal ambition, our goals for our children. Let God have his way. Let the child go to China. Let the child serve the Lord close at home or far away. But encourage the child. And don't try to live your ambitions through that other person. Devote them to the Lord and plead with God that he would have his way in their heart and life. It is a difficult thing. We love our children. But may we realize that God is wiser, infinitely wiser than we are, and will do a much better job with them than we possibly could. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of Hannah. Father, here's a woman that God could trust with a great charge. Father, may we be trustworthy. Father, with our children, with those about us that we can influence. Father, may we be trustworthy with our own lives as we ourselves belong to the Lord. And Father, I pray that if there's somebody here today that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, they are uncertain of where they're going to spend eternity. Father, may they get this thing resolved, that they might know that you are their Father, that they might be certain of everlasting life. They might be certain of your guidance and your direction and your sustaining help. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you are infinitely trustworthy. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.